Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see people that I've not seen in a while, people that I saw yesterday, and everyone else in between. It's good to be here. It's nice to be able to gather. I hope you've had a nice weekend, good Saturday. I enjoy Saturdays. Saturday is probably the day where there isn't any routine, which is a good thing, okay? Because my life revolves around routines. You know, on the weekday, you know, we get up, we have our breakfast, we have our little morning family devotional. Ruth goes up and gets ready, I get ready, boys get ready, you know, and then it's like we're off, and we're off to school, and we do the school run, and it's routine. And so I enjoy Saturday just because it's a bit of chance to just to chill and just kind of deviate from some of that stuff. But you know, as we drive to work and school, one of the aspects of our daily routine is as a family, we try and pray. We pray in the car where we're kind of, when we're leaving out of our crescent and we're kind of turning the direction we go, we always pray. And even that in itself, we always have a routine about who goes first. And normally it's Ruth. Ruth goes first, then it's James, and then it's me. And Matthew will shout amen in between. But, you know, we pray for different things. You know, there's different things that we're praying for, whether it's things that have come up in our kind of just everyday life, you know, family things, you know, situations around us, things that are coming up in that specific day. But normally, the things that we're praying very similar things, you know, and we're praying quite kind of the same things kind of each day. And it's not a bad thing, but one of the things that I've been praying recently is that as I'm kind of coming towards the end of my prayer, it's that people would know that who Jesus is through us as a family, whether that's by our words or whether that's by our actions. But people would know Jesus through us as a family unit. And so to this morning, my kind of preach that I've been thinking through is this kind of a title of distinctly different. How is our life distinctly different as believers, but ultimately I've been reflecting on it from us as a family, through our words or actions. Do you know, there are things about us as parents, Ruth and I, that we want and don't want, you know, for our boys. Okay, there are things that we want for them. And it's not about legalism, but it's about protecting them from the world as best we can in some ways. You know, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world, right? And ultimately, they're going to make decisions for themselves the older that they get, of course, right? But for now, Ruth and I, we're responsible for their discipleship. And so we're making those decisions on their behalf. And, you know, as parents, it's hard. It's really, really hard. And there's no way that I am standing here saying that I've got it right, because I don't have it right whatsoever. But, do you know, this impacts things that they can watch, they can't watch. It impacts things that you can get involved in or maybe not get involved in. And, you know, whether that's in friends, with their friends, or whether that's with, you know, schools. And there's been lots of awkward conversations that mainly Ruth, I've kind of kept away from them, all right? But mainly Ruth has had with our kids' teachers, you know, with people around them. Evolving things like, you know, conversations about yoga that they're doing in school and we've kind of made the decision to kind of take our boys out of it. Or conversations around Halloween or different things like that. And, you know, it's awkward. It's not about legalism, but it's just about kind of taking ownership of their faith, their discipleship, and where they're at. You know, and recently we had a conversation with Matthew's nursery specific. We got a phone call, you know, we're doing Halloween, and you kind of go, oh, okay, here we go. Do you know what I mean? But actually, it's the first time our decisions and things that we talked about previously were actually respected and honored. And we were blown away by that. You know, Ruth and I were just completely blown away by their kind of how they could support Matthew. This is what they were doing, but how could they support Matthew in the nursery environment? And, you know, kind of how could they look after him and take care of him in the midst of going out of that? What they were doing and honoring us as his parents. And we were completely blown away. You know, and actually, I was struck with, okay, how am I now distinctly different in the sense of what's my reaction going to be to them? You know, and hopefully what they saw and what they heard was a really positive encounter, do you know what I mean, that pointed them towards Jesus. And, you know, it got me thinking, you know, what do people see in my life that is distinctly different? Don't know if you know this about me, but I didn't always have short hair. Right, I used to have long hair. It used to be down to my shoulders when it got wet, right? But I've got quite curly hair, so it's a bit of a bouffant, right? And I'm very thankful that I've grown up in the age without smartphones and there's not a lot of photographic evidence, because as I was growing it, I don't even know if Ruth knows this, actually. This will be a surprise to you, darling. I actually, at one point, dyed my hair bright red, right? Bright red. And I spiked it up as well, right? I looked a little bit like Darth Maul, if you know Star Wars reference there. But, you know, ultimately, I did that to stand out. I did that just to stand out, right? That was one of the reasons why I did it, to stand out, to be distinctly different. But ultimately, the motivation there wasn't about Jesus. The motivation was about me, wasn't it? Okay, it was about me, how I was kind of reflecting me in lots of ways. And when I shaved my head, actually, you know, it was to raise money for my year out coming to rugby, and it was a real conversation starter in terms of what I was doing and why I was doing it. My year out, year to serve the Lord in what ultimately was rugby. And there's been many times in my life that have been good, many times in my life that hopefully have been positive examples that are pointing people to Jesus. Decisions around why I got married at a young age, decisions about, you know, not living with Ruth before we got married, decisions around sex, decisions around future, decisions around health and how we dealt with things. And ultimately, the motivation in those situations was never about me, but ultimately it was about honouring the Lord and being faithful to what he was asking me as a believer to do. And so I'm going to lead you to the passage this morning that we're going to be spending a bit of time thinking through. We're continuing through our 1 Peter series, and we are going to be spending time on 1 Peter chapter 4, from verse 1 to 11. If you've got a Bible, turn to it. We're about to read to it in a second. But just a bit of context again of what we're about to read. Because many people in the ancient world regarded Christians as strange, you know, superstitious, or even disloyal to the Roman society that they found themselves in. You know, they seemingly gathered in secret, practiced some of these kind of weird, strange rituals, you know, and practiced a countercultural lifestyle. Their refusal to not go along with the surrounding world culture created tension that they found. And so what they did was, and we read here, they were undergoing very difficult trials. They were undergoing persecution. People were saying all sorts of things, and ultimately it could be very easy to retaliate in the same way. They could have been tempted to compromise this godly lifestyle because of the grief it caused. But here we read Peter encouraging them to take the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus by responding to these pressures in an honourable, respectful behaviour, even when it resulted in abuse. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 11 together. We have it on the screen, there we go. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near, so therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who serves the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do that with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So in this first verse, we see it saying Christ suffered in his body. So arm yourself also with that same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, what is the attitude of Christ? Because this little bit, this is the thing that stood out to me, is arm yourself also with the same attitude. Arm yourself. Get ready. Be prepared. You know, this could be a defensive, this could be offensive, you know, but it's gearing up for something. Arm yourself with what? The attitude of Christ. And what is that? What is the attitude of Christ? Well, ultimately, it's found in that little bit before where it says, since Christ suffered. Arm yourself with this same attitude. See, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their trials and their persecutions, they were called and encouraged to arm themselves with the same attitude that Jesus had. See, Jesus surrendered himself to God, who he ultimately would knew, who would judge him justly and would save him. He obeyed. You know, Jesus submitted his will before the Father. And we're called to follow that same example regardless of our situation, regardless of the context. Assume this stance of Jesus as we live in an unbelieving world. We are called to obey. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. This same attitude, this call to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered, by being obedient. See, Peter here isn't talking about suffering because of things outside of control. We've heard testimonies this morning of things outside of our control. You know, illness, you know, different situations that we've been kind of been forced into, put into, because of things outside of that. That's not what this suffering is about. You know, we're asked, why does God allow suffering? If God is loving and all-powerful, why do we see suffering? That's not what this suffering is. This is suffering because of things in our control. In our control. See, these are the choices that we are making because we choose to follow the example of Christ. That's why they are suffering. That's why we ourselves may suffer. Not because of those things outside of control, but because of the things that we choose to do and how we choose to live our lives. It's not surrendering control to nothing, but actually it's giving it to someone that we trust. It's bringing ourselves before Jesus, not just as our Savior, but ultimately as our Lord. In verse 2, it says, don't live for these earthly desires, but rather the will of God. See, we're called to follow the example of Jesus when even he said, you know, not my will, but yours. We're called to follow that same example and submit who we are, submit our will before God. You know, this idea of Lord is something that I've been reflecting on, reflecting as Lord, Jesus as Lord. You know, it's an odd word in today's culture. You know, we say Jesus is Lord on a regular basis, but it doesn't necessarily have that same context maybe as it used to. You know, it used to be you'd have that kind of Lord of the Manor, you know, who'd own all this land. You know, people living on this land, they would pay the Lord their taxes. You know, landlord, that's where we get that from. You know, they would look to them for protection, the Lord for protection, shelter, help, support. You know, and it was good if we had a good Lord. You know, even in the Old Testament, you know, you declare that Jesus is Lord in this context meant that one, you know, we'd submitted who we are to God's rule. It was acknowledgement that God had superior power. God was the provider, he was the protector, and in return, Israel pledged their loyalty to God and to what he was saying and how we'd want them to do that. And so by the time Jesus walked into the stage, you know, we've got the Roman Empire. They were under control, the Jewish people under the control of the Roman Empire. Citizens were expected to declare their political loyalty to Rome by proclaiming, who was Lord? Caesar. Caesar was Lord. And so this, you know, proclamation had both political and even religious, you know, ramifications, because particularly some of the emperors thought they were quite godly. You know, to say that Caesar is Lord meant that you promised your loyalty to the Roman Empire. And so for a Jewish person particularly, that covenant with God asked for and required exclusive loyalty to him. And so declaring that Jesus is Lord for those that profess to follow in Jesus meant that they served him in every aspect of their lives. They couldn't separate those two things out because they believed that Christ was Lord over all. In this context, what did that mean? It meant persecution. You know, in today's culture, those power dynamics still sound a bit odd. You know, we call people sir, we call people doctor, mister, or missus, you know, out of sign of respect. But it's not about proclaiming loyalty to that person, is it? You know, we have positions of authority within our lives, you know, whether it's in a kind of work context, a family context, or whatever. But, you know, it's not something that spills over or shouldn't spill over necessarily into our personal lives, is it? You know, we can kind of look that, you know, yes, you have it here, but maybe not here, as in my work context or another context, you know, in a sports team or whatever, but not in my personal. And actually, that kind of individualistic culture that we live in frowns on that particular kind of way of doing things. And so that idea that Jesus is Lord can be quite difficult to grasp in a culture that promotes and prizes independence and self-sufficiency. But when Jesus commissioned his disciples, what did he say? He declared that he had all authority on heaven and here on earth. And with this authority, he told them to make more disciples, obey everything that he commanded. That applies to us. See, if Jesus really is Lord, then we recognize and acknowledge that within our lives. We're not simply here free to pick and choose what we want and ignoring the claims that we don't like and keeping the ones that we do. Because when we do that, ultimately what we're saying is that we are our own lords rather than submitting to the lordship of Christ. Because whether we like it or not, it's not about making him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so in verse 2, where it talks about not living for our will, but God's will, what does that mean? See, when we acknowledge his lordship, we turn away from our previous life. That's what they did. This pretty descriptive list of things that they used to be involved in, that people around them still were involved in, they said no to, and they turned away from it. They changed their behavior. And what happened was people noticed. But they didn't just notice. Actually, what they found was it was a really negative thing. They started to heap all this abuse on them. They changed their behavior. And it could have been so easy to go back to it. But David's like, Peter's like, no, hold on. Do you know what I mean? Hold out. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Because when we need to leave behind our earthly ways, our old ways. Why? Because it's not our will. It's his will. And God's will for our life is that we turn away from these things because it's not good for us. You know, in verse 5, Peter talks about, he says not to worry about that, those people, because ultimately they're going to face God's judgment. They're going to face the consequences of their actions. And what does that mean for us? You know, what commands our greatest attention during our day? Because we all struggle with different things. Of course we do. We all struggle with different things that maybe kind of take our attention away from Jesus and towards our own desires. There's a list of things that we could probably write of things that we've had to turn away from. And it can become such a strong power that we choose to live by cultural standards rather than these biblical norms that we read about. But if we truly proclaim that Jesus is Lord as our life, then we must be willing to submit to God's teaching in every area of our life. Because that means that we recognize that God is our loving protector and provider. And knowing that he designed us, he knows what makes us flourish. And so we need to submit to his lordship rather than the lordships that the world may offer. And actually, in the same way that Peter says they're going to be responsible for themselves, you know, God's going to judge them one day, that applies to us too. You know, we're responsible for our own walk, and ultimately we have to own that before the Lord, because God is holy. We will one day be accountable to him for our behavior. God is just, he is also a judge, and he is holy. God's judgment is rooted in his holiness. Because he is holy, he's the judge. And he can't tolerate sin in his presence. And actually, when we reflect on God's holiness, it can move us to a place of repentance, confession. We confess our sin, we repent, and actually we receive his grace. Because, good news, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to die in place of your sin, of your mistakes, of your mess, so that we could receive grace, we could receive eternal life, we could be robed in his righteousness. That is good news. But you know, there's also difficult news. There's difficult news after that. See, good news, Jesus loves you. Good news, Jesus wants relationship with you. Good news, God gave us a way. That's good news. But now there's difficult news. The difficult news is that we now need to die for him. The difficult news is that we need to die to our will. We need to die to our desires. We need to die to our agenda and actually acknowledge him as not just that Savior, our Savior, sorry, but as Lord. See, this reminder of judgment is Peter's encouragement to actually continue to live faithfully in the context of persecution by obeying what God has asked us to do. So how do we respond in the church? From verse 7, if I'm honest with you, this was a bit as I was reflecting in preparation that I've kind of really been kind of wrestling over, you know, how does it fit in? And it's not just a random thing, but actually we've got an outer perspective of what's going on outside the church. And now what we've got is an inner perspective of what's happening within the church. Because the people of God are the church and the church is the people of God. And we're called to live with integrity, love and holiness as we await the Lord's return. And Peter wrote this a long time ago. He thought it was soon. Hasn't happened, okay? Does it mean that we now shouldn't be ready? Whether that's Jesus comes again or we meet him face to face, we need to be ready. And so how do we be ready inside the church? Well, the first thing that Peter said was pray. With an alert and sober mind. Some translations talk about being self-controlled. And it could mean a number of different things. You know, what are some of the things that maybe get in the way of our prayer life? What are some of the things that kind of cause us to maybe stumble and not pray? You know, whether that's some of these old ways that we need to turn away from, so sin and all that stuff, or whether it's just, you know, simply we need to be a little bit more disciplined, self-controlled, alert, sober-minded when it comes to pray, being alert through prayer. As a church, we pray, but we're called to continue and to pray. And that's what we're trying to be about. Connection with the Father through prayer. But then this next thing, it talks about love. We're called to love one another. You know, Peter keeps talking about the persecution the church has faced on the outside. So it's hard enough dealing with it when we find it on the inside. So we're called to love one another. Think about the context that this has been written in. People have said yes to following Jesus. They've turned away from their old life. Maybe they've left behind family. Maybe they've left behind friends. Maybe their whole kind of world has changed completely. So here, Peter is saying, love one another. It's hard enough dealing with everything we've got to deal with on the outside. So inside, how do we go about ourselves? Because guess what, guys? We're going to be spending eternity with one another. Woohoo! All right? So let's start loving one another here. And how do we do that? Well, he gives us this specific example, hospitality. Really interesting, you know, kind of what Steve was saying earlier, you know. How do we show love? We show love by hospitality. This is a specific example. You know, whether that's welcoming people into our homes, whether that's welcoming people into our church. How do we welcome people in this church? How do we connect with one another? Not just the friends, our life groups, but everyone. You know, making people feel welcome, maybe meeting their needs, making it a place of fellowship and acceptance. And what does Peter say? Without grumbling. Welcome, without grumbling. Because actually, sometimes that practice of hospitality can become costly. It can become burdensome. It can sometimes maybe become a little bit irritating. But we're still called to do it. We're called to exercise our gifts. So love one another beyond the idea of hospitality. Serve one another with the same attitude of Christ. Faithfully administer God's grace. I love this description. We are stewards of God's grace. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing thing that we have been invited to become a part of? Stewardship of the grace that we have received. And we have to steward that. Do we steward it well? Do we steward it well? That's a challenge. You know, we're loving one another helps us to put up with others. You know, it kind of starts that hospitality, and it means that we use the gift that God's given us to help others. Because whatever that gift, your gift might be different to my gift. It might be the same. I don't know. But whatever the gift, we're supposed to do it in a way that reflects where it's come from. Him. God. Our Lord. Our King. And so we're supposed to speak as one that is speaking the very words of God. See, we are ambassadors called to reflect the King, each and every one of us. So let's serve in the way that reflects that. And so I want us to kind of bring ourselves before this. You know, I want us to examine our motivations. You know, is my motivation, or is it his? You know, because in here, the very end, verse 11, this is key. In the verse 11, right at the very end, it says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Because to him be the glory, the power, forever and ever. Amen. Because what is our motivation? What is our motivation? God glorifies himself through his Son. And the Son is at work in the prayer and loving ministries of us, the church. His people. Why do we do what we do? Is it so that Christ is praised? Because this is the reason. Is it for me? Is it for others? Or is it for Jesus? As I was studying, I came across this quote that I absolutely love. It's from John Stott, the contemporary Christian. And this is what it says. The model of mission is the incarnation of Christ. The cost of mission finds its parallel in the cross of Christ. The mandate for mission is founded on the authority granted to Jesus as a result of his resurrection. The incentive for mission is the exaltation of Christ. The power for mission comes from the spirit gift of Christ. And the urgency for mission is anchored in the ministry of Christ. We are called to arm ourselves with this same attitude. See, we are called, each and every one of us, me, you, everyone, we are called to be distinctly different by being Christ-centered. Christ-centered. By acknowledging his lordship over our lives and following his example in everything that we do. For his name to be praised and glorified forever and ever.